Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a sermon all in itself. It's a long chapter, but it is well worth reading, especially on a day like today. It's worth considering in its entirety. So please enjoy the reading of 1 Corinthians 15, the Word of God, the resurrection of Christ. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also would be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool! That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul makes it abundantly clear that the resurrection is the keystone of the gospel. Without it, everything else falls down. If Christ, in fact, has not been raised, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not an historical fact, then nothing else matters. We might as well all go home or break out the wine, women, and song and party until we die and it's all over. But Christ has been raised from the dead. It is known and knowable and certain. You can know that Christ has been raised from the dead more than you can know that your own self is here. You have more evidence of that than of your own existence. And so we should be confident and bold in our praise of God and testimony to men of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which we celebrate today as every week. We have, first of all, the Bible's testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is appointed by God the Father in demonstration of God's power over death, which is an inference from everything that we know in creation and providence. Even before Jesus was raised from the dead, he says in Matthew 22, verse 29, in answer to the Sadducees, he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God." If you understand the Scriptures rightly and understand the power of God as revealed in His Word and works, then you understand that nothing is impossible with God, that even death is under the authority of God, and He rules over death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is implied by everything that you read in the Scriptures and see in creation and providence. Even the pagan celebrations at the miracle of spring, when everything that not too long ago was under feet of snow, dead as a doornail, and year after year, it comes back to life. And God testifies to us every year with the snowdrops and the crocuses and the tulips that there is life after death and that He rules over it. We are to worship the creation. We are to worship the one who testifies to His rule over death every year. And if we didn't know that God was faithful, 6 weeks ago, we would have been in utter despair. And we probably were in utter despair 6 weeks ago, but now we're relieved and encouraged. The Bible's testimony of the resurrection of Christ is also applied by the Holy Spirit in many proofs. The Spirit through Elijah raised the dead. Through Elisha raised the dead. You have the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus himself. All these many proofs of God's power over the grave. And so the resurrection is testified by many proofs, and the Sadducees had no grounds to deny it. They did not understand the Scriptures, nor did they understand the power of God. Even the return of the Jews from exile in the book of Ezekiel, pictured as dead men's bones scattered over a broad valley. The nation of Israel was dead. They were in exile. Jerusalem was a heap of ruins. There was nothing left. And yet God brings them out of death in exile and brings them to life and establishes them again in Jerusalem and in the land of Canaan. And that also, in the not too distant past from the time of the Sadducees and Jesus, was a witness of God's authority over death. And He gives life to the dead so that no good thing is impossible with Him. But the resurrection appointed by God, manifestly in His power over death, proved by many examples that He is the God who raises the dead, was firmly and fully and finally established in the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus labored diligently to persuade His disciples and others that He was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And once He had brought His apostles to the point where Peter, speaking for all of them, said, "You are the Son of God," then immediately He says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be persecuted, crucified, buried, and on the third day I will rise again." And He says this representatively in the various Gospels three times, as in Mark 8:31. Right after Peter, in verse 29, says, "You are the Christ," He says in verse 31, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." It is this Jesus who brought what was implicit to explicit, who brought what was merely pictured in the resuscitations of the dead, Jairus' daughter and the widow Nain's son, who did, after the resurrection, subsequently die again. This is the one who accomplished resurrection, after which there was no death. So everything else that was implied, everything else that was illustrated, was established and accomplished in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He and He alone was raised from the dead, never to die again. And that is the ground of all these other promises, implications, and examples. The resurrection from the dead is accomplished and established by Jesus Christ. Everything else points to it, leads to it, or follows from it. It is the crux of every hope that humanity has. There are, of course, historical objections to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Judaism, the testimony is that He was not raised, but His body was stolen. They paid the soldiers who guarded the tomb a lot of money to spread this lie that His disciples came and stole His body away, in spite of the stone, in spite of the guards. Somehow, it would probably make a great movie. They got in there and stole the body. Entirely implausible. And if the body was stolen, and the Jews with the authority that they had and the motivation that they had, why didn't they find it? Judaism's objection is that He was not raised. Islam objects that He did not die. Judaism, the resurrection is not true because He wasn't raised. Islam, the resurrection is not true because He never really died. There are a number of theories in their point of view. There is the substitutionary theory, which is not the substitutionary atonement that we're familiar with. It is that someone took Jesus' place and someone else besides Jesus died on the cross. Then there is the other idea that Jesus was crucified, but when He was taken down from the cross and put in the tomb, the cool air of the tomb revived Him, and He got up and walked out of the tomb, despite the stone, and despite the guards that were on around the tomb. We should also remember that Islam and the Quran came about 600 years after the resurrection of Christ. And so you can't think in terms of contemporary witness, but rather a philosophy that serves its own interest and purpose. Thirdly, secularism objects that it doesn't matter whether Christ was raised. What's important is that the story of the resurrection, which is legendary and mythical and has no substantial basis in historical fact, gives humanity the hope in any kind of despair. The story of the resurrection is a wonderful story because it gives hope to people. Well, if it didn't happen, it doesn't matter. If it didn't happen, what hope does it really give? It's an empty hope. It's a vain hope. We live in space and time. And if the resurrection didn't happen in space and time, then it doesn't give hope to people who are in space and time. It's a fantasy. It's a fairy tale. If it didn't happen. And the whole thesis of the whole of Scriptures is that God works in space and time. He is a God of history. Just as surely as He made everything that is, He superintends everything that happens. If it isn't a matter of substance, if it isn't a matter of event, then it isn't real and it doesn't matter. Paul certainly makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, as all the Gospels do, painful labors to demonstrate that Jesus was born, lived, died, was raised, and ascended into heaven. There is absolutely no doubt, according to the evidence and testimony that has been provided to us. And that is the answer of the Christian faith. That with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have many faithful witnesses whose testimony has been faithfully preserved. You have three synoptic Gospels. You have the Gospel of John, which is of a different sort. You have the testimony of Paul. You have all these witnesses who never demonstrated any insanity prior and were reasonable and hands-on types of people whose testimony is trustworthy. And if you look at all of the documents of the New Testament, you have thousands of manuscripts of various kinds. The differences between them being mainly differences of synonyms of words that testify all together that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in space and time. We have every reason to be bold and insistent on this historical reality. There are many people who deny the Holocaust and are shamed by it. There's more evidence to the resurrection of Christ than there is for the Holocaust. Those who deny the resurrection of Christ should be put to shame as irrational and denying the obvious. Thirdly, we have the theological significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is, first of all, that His wonders and His prophethood are vindicated. Moses said, if a prophet speaks to you and what he says does not come to pass, don't worry about it. You don't have to listen to that guy. But Jesus repeatedly said, as we saw in Mark 18, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He suffered many things. He must be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He was rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And be killed. He was killed. After 3 days, rise again. After 3 days, He rose again. This isn't Babe Ruth pointing his bat to right field and hitting a home run out, or a pool shark pointing this ball in that pocket and winning the game. This is Jesus Christ calling every single point of His experience and fulfilling it. He prophesied and it was fulfilled. Listen to Him. And so God says it at the baptism and the transfiguration, this is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. His resurrection vindicated Him as a true prophet of God and establishes that everything that He said is true and must be believed, and everything that He commanded is right and must be done. He said in John 10, verse 17, I have authority from My Father to lay My life down and take it up again. And that's exactly what He did. He is a true prophet and must be heard and must be obeyed. The second theological significance of the resurrection is that His sacrifice and priesthood was accepted. In the Old Testament, you knew that God accepted the sacrifice in the establishment of the tabernacle when Aaron and the priests set up everything on the altar, and the fire of God came from His presence and consumed what was on the altar. In Judges 13, when Manoah set up the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord was with him, and the fire went up from the sacrifice, and the angel of the Lord went into that fire, up into the presence of God, and it's symbolic of God accepting what has been offered. And so also with the resurrection of Christ and His ascension into heaven, that is evidence that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross and His priestly intercession for us. When Hebrews testifies that Christ entered into God's presence with His blood on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, when it testifies that He sits down at the right hand of God as our high priest interceding for us, those are all evidences that God accepts the sacrifice and accepts Christ's priesthood. Because if God didn't accept these things, Christ would never have been allowed into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. And so His resurrection is a proof that God accepts His death and accepts His priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He entered into God's very presence. When Nadab and Abihu offered something that God did not command and therefore would not accept, He rejected them by consuming them and driving them away. But when Christ offers what God accepts, He envelops and raises Christ and brings Him into His presence. In verse 24 of Hebrews 9, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ could not appear as our high priest, offering His sacrifice, interceding for us, unless God accepted His death and His priesthood. And the resurrection is a demonstration of that acceptance. So His prophethood is vindicated, and His sacrifice and priesthood is accepted. The resurrection also has theological significance for His kingship. His righteousness and His kingship are proclaimed by His resurrection. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, His Son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, when Jesus took His life again, laid it down and picked it up, it was a declaration of who He was, that He was the Son of God. And being such, the Lord over all. In Romans 4:25, delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. His resurrection has a connection with our justification, which means providing our righteousness, the righteousness that we owe God. And we could not be justified unless Jesus' obedience was acceptable to God. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, He declared that His obedience was acceptable. And the characteristic virtue of a king is righteousness and justice. And this is declared in His resurrection from the dead. In Romans 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God the Father sits on His throne. The Son is at His right hand, ruling over all things for the sake of the church. The end of Ephesians chapter 1. This resurrection of Christ from the dead, His ascension to the right hand of God, demonstrates and proclaims that He is the King. He is the ruler. If He rules over death and rules over sin, there is nothing that He does not rule over. The fourth theological significance of the resurrection is that in Christ's resurrection, we have the first day of the new creation. It is not coincidental that Christ was raised on the first day of the week. In the old creation, you have the 6 days of creation and God rested on the seventh day. That is the old creation. In Christ is raised on the first day of a new week. And by that, God communicates to us that in the resurrection of Christ, there is a new creation. And Paul often meditates on this fact. Circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is the new creation in Christ. And Christ being raised on the first day is indicative that something new has begun. The old has ended and the new has begun. In the resurrection of Christ, it is as if Christ took the plug, pulled the plug on the old creation, and the old creation has been winding down ever since. And he puts the plug in on the new creation, and the new creation is winding up until he comes at the last great day and completes that new creation which he began in his resurrection. We are in the last days of the old creation and the first days of the new creation ever since the resurrection of Christ. The fifth theological significance is that it is not just believers who are raised from the dead, but all men will be raised from the dead. Faithful men, male and female. Stay with me on the biblical significance. That's a whole other sermon. When the Bible speaks of man, it includes male and female. So when I say men, I mean all of us, okay? All right. I hate having to explain that all the time. All mankind will be raised. The faithful will be raised to blessing, and the unfaithful will be raised to cursing. It is not that the unfaithful will not be raised. They will be raised. But the resurrection will mean that they will participate in the rejection by God in their bodies as well as they have in their spirit prior. And so, Christ's resurrection is wonderful news for the faithful. But the resurrection of Christ is horrible news for the unfaithful. Easter, the first day of the week, is a warning to the wicked to repent before they are raised to judgment. Lastly, some practical consequences. The first practical consequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is that this is the glory of Christ and the shame of Antichrist, of anything that would put themselves or something else in Christ's place. Because no one can take Christ's place. Who else was raised from the dead? Who else has overwhelming historical testimony and evidence, faithfully preserved, that they were raised from the dead, never to die again? That is a unique honor of Christ. Romans 6:4, therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism and death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Easter is the high point of the traditional Christian year because of the resurrection. It is the whole purpose for which Christ came. He came to die and be raised and to sit at the right hand of God. This is the great glory of Christ. In Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, in the cross, He canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. He put sin to death, and in putting sin to death, He put death to death, and that is His glory, that is His victory. And there is no one and nothing whose glory can compare to that. In Judaism, you don't have resurrection. You don't have this accomplishment of resurrection. And now in modern Judaism, you don't even have atonement. There is no sacrifice for sin. There's no cross. There's no resurrection. And it is a shame. And likewise in Islam, you have no explanation of the mercy of God, how God can be both just and merciful, which we find in the cross and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the glory of the gospel and the shame of everything that would dare to take its place. Secondly, we must recognize, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection is a matter of first importance, that the resurrection is an essential part of saving faith. In Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are just headings of the fuller substance of saving faith, but one of the headliners of saving faith is the conviction that the Lord, you believe the testimony of the apostles, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If you do not, it seems to me clear from these passages that if you do not believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an historical fact, then you have not saving faith. It's something else than saving faith. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Read the scriptures, read the gospels, become persuaded of this truth and its consequences. Well, these next two sections are where this historical fact has meaning in our experience, where all these things empty out into our experience and blessing. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Faith and baptism is significant that we are made to be in spiritual union with Christ so that we participate in the benefits of his work. It's not a mere historical fact that is separate from us, but it is a real historical fact that we participate in meaningful ways. Being baptized into Christ, we participate in his death. And then he goes on in Romans 6, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Through faith in Christ, we die with him to sin, and we are raised with him to his righteousness. The resurrection has meaning for us by faith. By faith in Christ, you die to sin. By faith in Christ, you are raised in his righteousness. And so we don't merely celebrate an historical fact, as important as that is, but we participate by faith in the benefits of that historical fact. And that's why it's so important, because if it isn't true, then our hope to benefit from it is an empty and vain hope. Paul labors on this theme in the book of Colossians in a wonderful way. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's laboring with the fact that by faith we participate in the benefits of his death, and we participate in the benefits of his resurrection. So in chapter 2, verse 20, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why as you were living in the world do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? We've died to the traditions and commandments of men. We are set free from all of the obligations that men would put upon us, and we are submitted only to the obligations that Christ puts upon us, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Then on the theme of the resurrection in chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Since you have been raised up with him, by faith in Christ, we participate in the benefits of the resurrection. We, now in our spirits, are raised from the dead. We are no longer dead in our sins. We've died with Christ to our sins. We are now alive in Christ's righteousness. And the resurrection has meaning for us in our present experience. And so in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Why? How? By faith in Christ, we died with him. And in dying with him, we laid aside our old self with its evil practices. The old man is dead. Good riddance. But then also, and have put on the new self who is being renewed. The new man is alive. Praise God. The resurrection declares Christ's resurrection from the dead. But it also declares your resurrection from the dead through faith in Christ. On Easter and on every Lord's Day, we declare Christ lives, but we also declare, I live. I live in Him. You live in Him. It's not just Christ's resurrection, but your resurrection in Him. I have great news for you. You are alive. So this makes baptism pretty important. You want to get in on this. You want to get in on death to sin. You want to get in on life to righteousness, both in Christ. And so I call you in the name of Jesus Christ, that if you have not been baptized, turn to Christ and be baptized, that you may participate in His benefits. It's not baptism by itself. It's through faith that baptism pictures. And if you have been baptized, fulfill your baptism by exercising faith in Christ, that the things that were promised to you would become a reality in your experience. If you're not baptized, repent, believe, and be baptized. If you are baptized, repent and believe, that you may enjoy the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. Well, it doesn't just begin in these ways. It also continues and progresses. Our participation in the death and resurrection of Christ is not merely a past event, but it's a continuing process. We grow in our participation in the death and resurrection. Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I will abide in you. There is a continuing relationship and a continuing benefiting from our union with Christ by faith. In a wonderful anticipation of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, in John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. In order to participate in Christ's resurrection and the benefits of it, we need to eat His body and drink His blood. What does that mean? In verse 54, He says, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is eating His flesh and drinking His blood that are the means by which we participate in the benefits of His resurrection, both now and in the future. But He's anticipated this in verse 40, where He says, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. The eating and the drinking are pictures of investing ourselves in Christ, giving ourselves to Him, participating by faith in His benefits. And so as we come to faith and are united with Christ into Him in baptism, we continue in that relationship and we continue to feed upon Him day after day. And so Paul continues his meditation on this in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 5 he says, put to death the members of your earthly body, immorality, impurity, and so forth, so that our faith in Christ and His death continues, not just in dying to sin fundamentally, but in continuing to put to death the sin that remains, so that by faith in Christ, we grow in our enjoyment and our participation in His death to sin. And then in verse 12, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We also grow by faith in our participation in His resurrection, day by day, increasingly in both things. The fourth practical consequence is that we enjoy and celebrate the resurrection on the first day of the week and not just on one day of the year. The celebration of the old creation was the last day when God rested from His work. The celebration of the new creation is on the first day when Christ was raised from the dead and began that newness of life. And so we find in Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, 2, that Christians gathered on the first day of the week because that is the day of Christian worship. That is has been called the Christian Sabbath, because there is a new creation. We don't worship God on the last day of the old creation, but on the first day of the new creation. And then it develops further in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, being described as the Lord's Day. The first day of the week is that day which is distinctly the Lord's because of the resurrection. We should also note, item F, that the living Word is that which declares the truth of the resurrection and all of its consequences. Everything in the Bible has reference to the death and resurrection of Christ. What in the Bible predicted and described and explained the cross? The whole sacrificial system. The whole Bible goes to great lengths, both before and after the events, to explain the death of Christ and its significance and the resurrection of Christ and its consequences. And therefore, in order to understand the resurrection, you need to understand the Scriptures, because the Scriptures in their entirety explain and elaborate the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ for our daily lives. The last thing about the resurrection is the connection between resurrection and revitalization. I was at a revitalization committee meeting of Synod this past week, which is probably where I got sick. And how ironic is that? Go to revitalization committee and get sick. I don't think that necessarily says anything about the committee itself, but we'll let that go. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have a substantial, real, concrete, not abstract or fantasy, hope in God. God, in the resurrection of Christ, we have established firmly for all time, God raises the dead. It was implied, it was exemplified in the past. But it is in the resurrection of Christ that we know for sure and proved that God is the one who raises the dead. Therefore, is there anything in your experience in which you are justified to be hopeless? No. We have hope in every circumstance because God raises the dead. You have the prodigal son, and the father says, "This son of mine was dead, and he has come to life." You have Abraham's body in Romans 4:19. Abraham looked at his body as good as dead. And yet God raises the dead, and Abraham had a son. Whether in your person, in your body, or in your spirit, you feel the depths of death, you must be encouraged to know that God raises the dead. He may raise you from death in the present time, as He did with Lazarus, or Jairus' daughter, or the widow named son. But even so, you will die. It may be just later instead of sooner. But in your sickness, and in the time and the hour of your death, your only comfort is God raises the dead. And you know that because of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe your marriage is dead. You're sleeping in two different rooms. You have nothing to do with each other virtually. And in human terms, you have no hope. The gospel to you is that God raises the dead. And He can take your dead marriage and make it live. Look to Him. Hope in Him that He will raise you from the dead. Your children may still be dead in sin. What is your hope? Your children in whom you have invested your entire life have rejected God, have rejected Christ, have rejected the gospel. In human terms, there is no reason why you shouldn't go out, take your car, and drive into a tree at the fastest speed you can. Why bother? Everything that you've done has come to nothing. You bother because God raises the dead. And there is no excuse for hopelessness because God raises the dead. We've labored recently in the truth that God is good. How do we know that God is good? Because God raises the dead. God is good because He raised Christ Jesus from the dead. That's how we know He's good. It isn't wishful thinking. It isn't a fantasy. It isn't a philosophy. It is simple fact. And if we don't know that, we can't know anything. Especially in these times, your career may be dead. You've invested yourself, you've trained yourself diligently, you've worked hard at your craft, and people just flick you off like a piece of dust. And there you are, no work. You're tempted to be hopeless. There are no jobs, there's no opportunities, you have no hope. What is your hope? God raises the dead. God can give you a job even in this economy. Because God raises the dead. Anybody look at their 401k or 403b plan lately? I commend you for your courage. You know what? You know what's happened, whether you've looked or not? You know what's happened? Your retirement is dead. It's dead. There might be just a flicker of life, but pretty much everybody's pulse on their retirement has flatlined. That's what it is. What's your hope? God raises the dead. That is your hope. God will provide. The importance of the resurrection for the Christian is that it gives us real hope. Real hope. And no matter how you may be experiencing death, in your marriage, in your family, in your career, in your finances, no matter what it is, you are experiencing death, the shadows of death. And I'm not making light of that. But what I'm giving is true light in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus lives. You live in Him. And therefore, you have hope. Let us pray. Father, we thank You and praise You that in the miserableness of this life, in the sorrows that are deeper than we could ever have imagined as children, and the pain is more severe than we would have thought, we confess, Lord, that we are seriously tempted to despair and to give up. But You have raised Jesus from the dead. You have raised us in Him, and You have given us hope and courage to pray that no matter what our circumstances may be, You are still God, and You are a God who raises the dead. Lord, please establish that hope firmly within us. Strengthen our faith. Overcome the limitation of our sight, and make us know the eternal reality and truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our resurrection in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.